1.
Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, and we will be reading one verse from Mark. Today, what we're going to be doing is we're kind of going to be doing an overview of the book of Mark, okay? So we're going to start here and show how this verse kind of plays into the rest of the book. So Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 1, I'm reading from the NIV, and it reads this way. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. There's a blog I frequent online called DeYoung Restless and Reformed. It's by a guy by the name of Kevin DeYoung, hence the pun there. And he wrote about the different ways that American culture views Jesus. And I think even though American and Canadian culture are a little different, I think there are enough similarities between the two of us that what he had to say I thought was really interesting. He says, he talked about the way Jesus is viewed, and he talks about it this way. He says, there's Republican Jesus, who is against tax increases and activist judges. He's for family values and owning firearms. There's Democrat Jesus. He's against Wall Street and Walmart. He's for reducing our carbon footprint and printing money. There's therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, and tells us how valuable we are and not to be so hard on ourselves. There's touchdown Jesus. Touchdown Jesus helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christian athletes, and determines the outcome of Super Bowls. That's touchdown Jesus. You see him a lot in sports. There's hippie Jesus, who teaches everyone to give peace a chance, imagines a world without religion, and helps us remember that all you need is love. And there's yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to reach our full potential, reach for the stars, and buy a boat. There's spirituality Jesus, who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, and doctrine, and would rather have people out in nature finding the God within while listening to ambiguously spiritual music. There's platitude Jesus, good for Christmas specials, greeting cards, and bad sermons, inspiring people to believe in themselves. There's revolutionary Jesus, who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, and there's boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around us as we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place. There's a lot of views of Jesus out there, hey? Have you noticed this? Have you noticed that when you talk to someone about Jesus, there seems to be all these different ideas out there as to who Jesus is, right? There's people who search for Jesus outside of the Gospels who are like, well, the Gospel writers were basically liars, right? And they exaggerated or whatever, right? And so they kind of look at Jesus and they're like, well, he was kind of like that, but not really. There's other people who would look at Jesus and see him as a great teacher. There's other people, right? There's just so many views of Jesus out there. And what you do with Jesus is extremely important. And the question that Mark is wanting to answer as he's writing this gospel is this: who is Jesus? Who is he? Because maybe they've been hearing a lot of stuff. He was writing this gospel. Traditionally, it said that he was writing it to Rome. And so from Rome, Rome is a far, far ways from Israel, at least back in the day when there was no boats, cars, or airplanes, right? And so these people are hearing all these different ideas about who Jesus is, about what he does, about what his role on earth was. And Mark wants to set the record straight. And he does this. Tradition tells us that he does this through talking with the Apostle Peter. He worked with the Apostle Peter for a long, long time. And so Mark, through the testimony of the Apostle Peter, is recording basically Peter's sermons and Peter's thoughts on the matter about who is Jesus. And who better to hear about Jesus from than the Apostle Peter, who is right there with Jesus right from the get-go. Mark probably wrote his gospel around 50 or 60 AD. It's probably the earliest of the gospels. It's between, some people believe it was Matthew, but most scholars today believe it's Mark. And there are two phrases here that Paul, or that, sorry, not Paul. How can you tell? We've been in Colossians for a long time. That Mark is using this morning. He says the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so today we're going to focus on how Jesus is both the Messiah and the Son of God, and how Mark is trying to focus on that throughout his gospel. Who is Jesus? According to Mark, Jesus is the Messiah. And according to Mark, Jesus is the Son of God. Now, in order to explain what a Messiah is, it's kind of one of those terms that kind of gets thrown around in movies and things like that. But we really want to understand it from the Jewish perspective. And from the Jewish perspective, the Messiah was simply this. The Messiah was the one who is going to bring peace and well-being and human flourishing to the world. Have you ever gone through life thinking to yourself, this can't be all there is? Thinking to yourself, that isn't fair. Why are there wars? Why is there fighting? Why is there all this stuff? I wish someone would just come in and clean up this mess that we've made. Even thinking about PA, right? How much do we wish that someone was able to clean up that mess that was made in the North Saskatchewan, right? Oh, man. There's so many things in our lives, even in our own lives, right, where we make a mess when we think, I wish someone would come and clean that up. And in the Old Testament, what we find is this, is the Jewish people were promised by God a king, a chosen king by God who would come and who would set everything straight, who would make everything right. We see this in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. He says, God says to his people, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. So there's a king who's coming, who's going to bring justice and bring what is right into the land of Israel. But there is also a king who's going to be a king over all the nations. Notice Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, that's Jerusalem, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between nations. Notice he's judging between nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. So imagine all these peoples who are fighting. You know, you think about like the Arab-Israeli conflict that's going on right now. The Bible is talking about here how there's going to be a king and he's going to bring the nations together. You think about the conflict even between you know, Western thinking and Eastern thinking. This king is going to bring the nations together. Isaiah goes on to say this. He says, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So Isaiah is saying that when this king comes, he's going to bring a message of peace where people aren't going to use their swords for war anymore. They're going to turn them into farming equipment. They're not going to train for war anymore because there will be no more need, because this king who comes, this Messiah, will bring peace to the nations and will bring a new world where no one will feel the need to fight and be at war anymore, where everyone will be satisfied, where their deepest longings of their heart will be satisfied. And so the Old Testament brings about this king who will bring an eternal peace. And this is what Mark is trying to prove about Jesus. Jesus says this in verse 15 of chapter 1, if you still have your Bibles open there. He says, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God has come near, that the rule of God that was to come through the Messiah has come near. It has come through Jesus Christ. And so he tells the people to repent and believe in the good news. This word that's used is a funny Greek word called euangelion, and it means good news. But it's not the good news like in the sense of, you know, a guy holding up a newspaper saying, good news, right? Like even when you think about you know, the newspapers that came after the Second World War, right? The good news that came from there. That's a little closer to the kind of good news that's talked about, but it was a little different. This word was used back in the Roman days in regards to the emperor, because the emperor was seen as next to God, right? And so what Jesus was doing when he used this word was he was using a word that everyone knew. There's an inscription from about 9 BC found in Asia Minor, and it says about Caesar Augustus, the guy who was Caesar when Jesus was born. It says this: the birthday of the God was for the world the beginning of the good news, which has been proclaimed on his account. That good news word is euangelion. So what they're saying is, the birthday of the God, that's Augustus. And they're saying that his birthday is good news for the world, because what the Romans taught was that Caesar brought the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Really wasn't that great of a peace. There were still lots of people fighting around and stuff like that. But they said, Caesar brings peace. He brings good news. Caesar is Lord, right? We talked about this previously. Caesar is the one who is going to bring these things. And what Mark and Jesus are doing by saying that this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, is Mark announces the coming of an event that brings about a radically new state of affairs for humankind. Let me say that again. When he says that he's bringing good news, it means he's bringing a radically new state of affairs. A radically new state of affairs. This isn't going to stay the same anymore. Something huge is happening, and it's changing. And Jesus indeed brings a new state of affairs. All you have to do is look at his miracles, right? He talks about a kingdom that's coming, but not only does he talk about it, and this is the thing I love about the book of Mark. The book of Mark is all about action. It's not so much about Jesus' words, so much as it is about the stuff that he does. And what Jesus does is he doesn't just speak about the kingdom. He says, and by the way, this is what the kingdom's going to look like. You, paralytic, stand up. Because in my kingdom, there's going to be no more disease or sickness. Lepers, be healed. Because in my kingdom, in the kingdom that I'm bringing, there will be no more sickness. He raises people from the dead, we see. Because in his kingdom, there is going to be no more death. We see him calm the waters, because in his kingdom, there is going to be no more chaos. Jesus brings about the kingdom in an incredible way. And here's the reality, is that it's really interesting as you go through the Gospel of Mark, because everyone knows who the king is. Except humanity. The disciples can't figure out who the king is. and the Pharisees can't figure out who the king is. Everyone's just kind of thinking that Jesus is an ordinary guy. But Jesus says to the waters, peace, be still. And it stops. It says immediately. It means like that. It stops. When Jesus says to the waters, peace, be still, it's not like the waters start calming down. It's like, done. Calm. Immediately, creation knows who its king is. And when Jesus casts demons out of the people, what happens? They cry out, we know who you are, Holy One of God. They know who he is. The demons know who Jesus is. And yet when you look at the apostles, when you look at the disciples, they don't seem to know who the king is, right? And isn't that so true of us? All of creation knows who its king is. All the spiritual forces of this world know who their king is. It's Jesus the Messiah. But when it comes to people, we tend to think of ourselves as our own authority, don't we? We tend to think, hey, I've got it all together. I know what I'm doing. I can add Jesus to my life. He can maybe help me. He can be my therapist. That's the therapist Jesus idea, right? He can be my therapist. But as far as leading my life and being king, no, that's not going to happen, right? Because we think we can take care of it ourselves. And this is why, turn your Bibles if you've gone to Mark chapter 8. Go to Mark chapter 8 real quick. Because here we see in verses 27 to 29, kind of one of the apex moments in this gospel, where finally someone starts to figure it out. Someone starts to figure it out. Notice verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? Okay, so who do people say? And you'll find that the answers are very similar. Listen to this. Verse 28. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets. So they're saying he's a prophet. He's a teacher. He's a good guy. And here comes the crux. Here's what Jesus says to his disciples. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. This is what Mark is getting at here throughout his gospel, is he's trying to show people, this is who Jesus is. You have heard that he's a prophet. You have heard that he's a teacher. But I want to tell you something. He is the Messiah. He is the one who is about to bring peace and wholeness to your brokenness. I was reading, Oz Guinness wrote a book, and in one of those books, he records the story of the 19th century Japanese haiku poet known as, and I'm going to mess up this name, but I'll try, Aisa. And Aisa, when he was a young child, he lost his mother. And he also lost so many different friends and people to death. I mean, it was just such a tragic, tragic world for him. And it's just this, it's an incredibly sad story for him. And he was from Japan, and so he believed in Zen Buddhism. So he went to this Zen Buddhist master. And he said, okay, tell me, how am I supposed to deal with this grief? How am I supposed to understand this? Because so many people in my life have died and passed away. And the Zen master said to him this. He said, the world is an illusion. It's like dew on the grass. It just evaporates into nothingness. It's all an illusion. Don't worry about it. And after having this experience, he goes home and he writes this extremely haunting poem. He writes this, the world is dew. The world is dew. And yet, and that's how it ends. He says, I've been taught all my life that the world is due, that it's an illusion. But there has to be something more. You can just hear the cry of longing in his heart for a Messiah, for someone to come and set the world right. And what happens in this, and what Mark is saying is this, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who's going to set the world right. So be prepared, be ready, because he's coming and he's going to set this world right. We have something to look forward to, where the earth will be made new and everything will be under his authority. This is why the story of Jesus being the Messiah isn't just something for trivial head knowledge. It's the reality of our hope that Jesus is the King of the universe, that he is the chosen King who is going to make everything new. And that is why this is such an apex in the Gospel of Mark. You are the Messiah, not just a prophet, not just a teacher, but the person who's going to restore everything. You are the Messiah. But he's not just the Messiah. If you go into Mark chapter 1 again, it says, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And this term, the Son of God, there's a couple ways he's referring to it. First of all, the Romans talked about the Son of God being the emperor. Okay, so again, it's referring to him being a king. But it's also referring to the divinity of Jesus. We're told in Hebrews, in the last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, and that he is the exact representation of his being. Jesus was... If you wanted to know what God was like, what Mark is saying is all you have to do is look at Jesus. You want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. Because here we see throughout the Gospel of Mark, again, this idea of Jesus being the Son. If you go in chapter 1, verse 11, it says, a voice from heaven said, it's God the Father speaking, it says, you are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Okay? So there's this idea that Jesus is his Son and that God is well pleased with him. And then you get to the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 9, and we see this same idea come up again in the Gospel of Mark, where he says to them, this is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. God the Father places his seal of approval on him and says, this is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. He's my representative. He is the one who will show you what I am like. Listen to him. Know him. And not only that, but Jesus also believed he was God. Check out chapter 2, verse 10, where Jesus says that he will forgive sin. Check this out. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And everyone knew that he was either
saying he was God or being blasphemous, because notice what the teachers of the law say in verse 7. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So Jesus says, I can forgive sins. I'm God. Son, your sins are forgiven, is what he says to the man. Jesus is the Son of God. He also believes himself to be the Son of God in Mark chapter 14, to be divine, because he says that he will be coming on the clouds, enthroned at the right hand of God. And what does the chief priest do? He tears his cloak and says, this man has spoken blasphemy. He's claimed to be God. We need to kill this guy. So everyone knew what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming to be God. Even the demons call him the Holy One of God in Mark chapter 1, verse 24. He calls himself Lord of the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2 again, which is, again, showing I'm God. I believe I'm God. Which C.S. Lewis always left this way. You can either call him a lunatic, a liar, or he's God, or he's Lord. You can say he's a lunatic. You can say he's absolutely stir crazy. You can say that he's a liar. In other words, he knew what he was saying and he was just being deceptive like Donald Trump. Or he's Lord. He's Lord. And not only this, but Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, a reference to a prophecy in Daniel where he says, this is from the book of Daniel chapter 7, in my vision at night I looked and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. Now this is significant because worship in the Bible, is in the Old Testament, is for God alone. And they're worshiping the Son of Man. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Again, kind of playing off the Son of God idea. And when he does, it's quite interesting because he says this in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's significant because it tells us what God is like. God isn't a God who stands up there and looks at us and says, I'm so sick of these guys. I just want to judge them and get it over with. Let's just forget about all this. No, the kind of God that we worship, at least if we consider Jesus to be God, it's the kind of God who comes not to be served, although he deserves to be served. But this God comes to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This God is not only a God who we see who comes to save his people from his sin, but we see a judgmental God in this book too. In chapter 9, we're told about a God who will send people to eternal death in hell. We are told in Mark chapter 13 that God will judge Jerusalem through the Romans and that he will judge the world. We are told of a God who is ready to punish sinners for their rebellion against God. And so the reason why Jesus has to come in is to save us from our sin, to bear our burdens on the cross, to die for our sins and our sorrows. And as he dies, and this is one of the climax points again in the book of Mark, we see this in chapter 15, verse 39. He says this, surely this man was the Son of God. Surely this man was the Son of God. He looks on the cross where Jesus dies for the sins of the world. And I don't think that the centurion knew entirely what he was saying. But he looked at that and he said, there's something different about what happened here. Surely this man was the Son of God. Surely this man gave himself for a cause greater than himself. And so in the book of Mark, we don't just see a king. We see a divine king who comes and becomes a peasant and loves his people so much that he comes and dies for them. In the words of the old hymn, hallelujah, what a savior.
a God who comes and who dies for us. Rick Warren tells the story of speaking to a group of about 5,000 inmates at a penitentiary. And when he was speaking at the penitentiary, what he did was he pulled out a $50 bill and he held it high up in the air and said, "Hey, who wants a $50 bill?" To which, as you can imagine, every hand in the place goes up. Then he decides to do something different. He tears it in half. And he says to the people, "Okay, how many of you still want this $50 bill?" And still, all the hands are going up, right? And so what he does is he tears it a second time. And then he spits on it. And he stomps on it. And he says this, "How many of you still want this $50 bill?" And again, all the hands go up. And then Rick Warren said this. He said, "Some of you are like this $50 bill. You've been torn up, you've been abused, you've been messed up, you've been spit on, you've been stomped on by the world or by your family or by whoever. And yet, for each of you, this $50 bill didn't lose one cent of its value. When Jesus came and died for us, I want you to know that you didn't lose one cent of your value either. You are not so broken, you are not so torn up, you are not so despised that you cannot come and be part of his kingdom. Not so despised that you are not loved by the God of the universe. You have not lost one cent of your value." Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that God finds you so valuable that he would come in the form of his son and would come and live as a peasant among us, as the poorest of the poor? The Bible says that he did not have any appearances that we should be amazed at him. Nothing. And yet he comes and he dies on behalf of his people. This is the kind of God that we serve. This is the kind of God who is present. And so what does this mean for us today? Here's a question for us. Does your version of Jesus match up with Mark's version of Jesus? Do you think of Jesus as your therapist? Do you think of him as whatever you want to think of him as a wise teacher, as whatever? Or do you think of him as your king, as your divine king, as your God who is your king? Because if he is your king, if he is the Messiah, then he has authority over your life. And that means he has authority over everything. Because all of a sudden, we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him, body and soul. One of the catechisms says, our great hope in life is this, that we belong both body and soul to God. That is our great hope. And the reality is that if he is our king, then that means that Jesus has authority over everything in our lives, including our money, including our technology, including what we do with our lives. Jesus has authority over all this stuff. There is nothing on this entire earth, again, which the Lord does not say, "This is mine. This is mine. It belongs to me." Peter tells us that Jesus is the Messiah. And if he is the king, then it belongs to him. But here's the good thing that we can know, is that when we give our stuff to Jesus, we give it to a God who loves us so deeply and so passionately that he will use it in the best possible way. Not only is Jesus our king, however, he is our God. And my question for us this morning is, do we worship him as such? Do we see him as such? Are we filled with reverence and awe when we think of Jesus? Or does he come out of our mouth irreverently, like a swear word? Who is Jesus? If he is our God, then he is an amazing God, for he is the God who came and who died for us and bought us. Think about it. If God's the king of the universe, does he have to come down? Does he have to do anything? He could have left us. But he didn't, because his love goes so deep that you are valuable to him. You are precious in his sight. And so who is Jesus? He is our divine king. Jesus is our king and our God. And this is what Mark is going to try to show in his gospel as we go through it. Is he's going to say, Jesus is our divine king. This is the story of not just what he said, but what he did. Because the greatest reality is this, is that Jesus, in Mark chapter 16, rises from the dead. And through his resurrection, we have a promise that he is going to make all things new. Our divine King reigns. And because of that, we can celebrate. When you understand that Jesus is your King, it changes your life. There's a fellow by the name of Josh McDowell. Some of you have probably heard of him. He's a famous, what's known as an apologist, someone who defends the Christian faith on university campuses and all these kinds of different things. And when Josh was growing up, he grew up an agnostic. And part of the reason why he grew up as an agnostic was this, was he grew up in a home where he was physically and verbally abused by his alcoholic father. And it wasn't just him. It was also his mother who would be beat up by his father. And he remembers saying as a teenager to his father, "I hate you. I hate you." And he hated his father. He bore that for a long, long time. And even as he was a child, he could not stand his father. It was worse for him when he, during that time, between the ages of 6 and 12, he was sexually abused by a neighbor. And when he tried to tell his parents, they didn't believe him. And so he's growing up with these questions of, why, God? Why would you allow these things to happen to me? Why on earth would you allow this to happen? So he was angry with God. He was agnostic, and he thought, if a God exists, he is not just, nor is he right. And as he went to university, he became friends with a group of Christians. Always a bad idea if you're trying to remain an agnostic, right? Don't become friends with Christians if you're trying to keep your worldview. And as he became friends with these Christians, they said, there's lots of proofs for Christianity. And so Josh McDowell went out to go and prove Christianity wrong. He went to a bunch of libraries, found out some stuff, and he was like, okay, I'm going to prove it wrong. And he remembers being in a library where it kind of came over him, where he realized it's true. And he put his hands in his head, and he just went and started weeping. It's true. It's true. And he realized some things would have to change. When he realized that Jesus was King over his life and that Jesus suffered far more than he had ever suffered, he fell in love with Jesus. And as he fell in love with Jesus, it was really interesting. What happened was this. He got into a car accident and he had to recuperate at home with his alcoholic father. And instead of saying, "I hate you," or instead of being a complete jerk to his father, what he found himself saying was this to his dad. And he says, this totally came from the Holy Spirit. He said, "Dad, I love you." And his dad kind of looked at him and said, "What do you mean? How can you love someone like me? I've been drunk basically from the moment you've been born. How can you love someone like me?" And Josh took the opportunity to tell him about this divine King Jesus who came and who died for his alcoholic, verbally, physically abusive father. And he said that his father became a Christian and he lived for 14 more months. And in 14 months, his father had brought 100 people to Christ, according to Josh. Imagine if Josh hadn't said that Jesus is my King. How many souls would be far from God? Just 100, but I mean, he's done a ton of ministry around. When Jesus became his King, it changed his life. It changed his life forever. Because all of a sudden, it wasn't about him anymore. It was about Jesus. And it wasn't about what he wanted. It wasn't about his feelings. It was about Jesus and his feelings for his father. Friends, when Jesus is the King of our life, it changes how we approach everything, including our relationships. Jesus is our divine King. Who is he to you? Let's pray together. So, our Father, we thank you that you love us, that you care for us. Father, as we go into this week, may you rule over every part of our lives. We pray this in the name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.